Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
We're back in our series called You Asked For It, and I really asked for it with this one. For those of you who are here for the first time, if you're here and you're a guest, we want to welcome you. I hope you feel welcome here in our home. But we're going through a series called You Asked For It. And basically what we did with this series is we got our church members and basically put it up on the internet so anybody could have entered questions. And so we took some of these questions as to what people would like to hear sermons about, questions and topics. And we took the top eight and we put them up in a voting poll on our website. And I've been I'm basically preparing to teach you on the top four. So I appreciate your prayers. Thank you for praying for me. This one here is really content heavy because we're basically going to be dealing with a topic that is dear to my heart, but I've been really erring on the side of not wanting to turn this into a lecture and wanting to keep it relevant to our spirits as well as our minds. But before we do that, why don't we go to the scripture? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to look at your Bible and just go, you complete me. Here was the question, guys, that was asked. Don't laugh. How can we trust the scriptures when there is no mention of dinosaurs and Jonah lived after being in a fish for 3 days? This was a question. Pray for me because we're going to take the next, golly, is that the time already? We're going to take the next few minutes to try and expound on this question. Basically, this question deals with a topic known as the inerrancy of Scripture. So the title of my message is called Biblical Inerrancy, Trustworthy. Pun. Biblical Inerrancy. Now, before I go any further, throughout this talk and throughout this teaching, I'm going to be referencing a number of books along the way. And I know anybody in here kind of like a secretly a Bible geek and loves to dig in the Word of God like I do. I want to just list a few books. My favorite apologist when it comes to the topic of biblical inerrancy is a guy named Dr. Norman Geisler. And so he's written a number of books. These are my favorite four. That are on the topic of inerrancy. So if you want to dig a little bit deeper into knowing about the topic of inerrancy, and I'll be talking about what inerrancy is in just a moment, these are definitely good books to have on your shelf as in terms of reference and being able to give a defense as to why we believe what we believe in terms of the scriptures being the book that we found our lives on as believers. So before we go any further, let's talk to the author of the scriptures. Father, we declare today that you are the author of the word. You are the finisher of the word. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the author of our lives. It's your penmanship that is all over creation. And so, God, we acknowledge that you are the master creator. You're the master creative. God, in the penmanship of your word and the penmanship of destiny, God, I pray beyond me and my ability to teach, God, we want to hear from you. And I know this is a topic that is quite thick with material, but God, I really want to do justice to it and at the same time challenge your people towards the cross and the gospel message. So God, I pray that beyond me, your Holy Spirit would come and speak to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, three things we must acknowledge about the Bible before we start to break down why it is to be trusted as the Word of God. First thing we must, and they all happen to begin with I, the first thing we must acknowledge is that the Bible is, as we read in 2 Timothy, the inspired Word of God. Yes, the Bible is written under inspiration. Again, going back to the scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God is the author of scripture. He speaks through different authors, and we'll get into the authors in just a moment, but I need us to understand that the Holy Scriptures were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, with that in mind, because we serve an infallible God, his word then must be infallible as well. Meaning that not only does it, this sounds like a double negative, and it is, not only does it not fail, but it will never fail. So it's not like, see, because within some religions and some belief systems, there are scriptures have been altered over time. For instance, I won't give necessarily names of churches and stuff like that, but like there are cults that actually believed a certain way, but because of the change in civil rights and so forth, they altered their scriptures in order to fit the times. There's never been a time when the Bible has been irrelevant. It is always in a place of infallibility. Can I get an amen for somebody who believes that? Like, you can bank your life on the scriptures, okay? His opinion on stuff doesn't change. If we believe that the Bible is the word of God, then we also believe that his opinion on things does not shift. And then lastly, is this word that we've quoted, inerrancy. Now, inerrancy means that the Bible is simply without error. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Imagine this, right? Jesus is walking down the street. How many of you like made mistakes in your speech, like today, in our culture, in the Samoan culture, especially if you were born in New Zealand and Australia as a Samoan, and you make a mistake with your speech, we call it fobbing out. And so, you know, you pluralize something that wasn't supposed to be pluralized, or you say, you know, I was playing the guitars and there was only one guitar. Oh, I fobbed out, right? Like, Jesus Christ never fobbed out. Jesus Christ never made a mistake at all with his speech. Think about that. There is not one word out of place in all of Scripture. There's no mistakes, no errors. Now, if you read some of the scriptures written in some of the belief systems, there are all sorts of grammatical errors. There are all sorts of errors with regards to sentence structure and so forth. And they were only written by one man. Now, imagine this. This Bible that we read was written by a number of authors. We'll get to the authors again in just a moment. But there is no error in the way he has written scripture. So therefore, and this is what we rest our doctrine, which we call the five solas. How many of you have heard the five solas? One of them is sola scriptura, which means that it's by scripture alone we base our faith. Scripture alone is a Christian theological doctrine which holds that the Christian scriptures are the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. And so we can trust in the scriptures. You know, when our opinion or the way we think does not line up with the word of God, with a correct interpretation of the word of God, you got to be careful with that, because some people build whole doctrines on half a verse, and that's what we call eisegesis. The Bible demands exegesis, which means a well-studied, contextualized pursuit of scripture, where you not only look at a verse, but you look at the verse within its textual context, and you look at the verse within its historical context, and then draw out the truth. Whereas eisegesis is just like chicken McNugget Christianity. You just take the one that you like, dip it in a little bit of sauce, and I'm build a whole lifestyle around half a verse. That's not the sort of faithfulness that our scriptures demand from the reader, especially as followers of Christ. Can you tell I'm passionate about the Bible? So sola scriptura says that this is a Christian doctrine that says that whatever the Bible says, after correct interpretation, that's what's to go. Even if my opinion does not necessarily agree with that, sola scriptura. The Bible is the supreme authority. Now, I know that may not be popular with some of you, but that's the way it is. If he really is God, he needs to be Lord of your opinion as well. I know that's not popular, but neither was Jesus. That's why he hung on a cross for you. So what about let me just get rid of this minor topic. Just talk about the dinosaurs real quick, because this is just on the side, it's bugging me. All right, there are all sorts of stupid theories about, you know, like the dinosaurs didn't make the ark. But I'm going to give you, I don't mind, guys, if you want to take pictures of my slides just to get scriptural references, because I don't have time to go through all of them. But these are three, there are three scriptural references that refer to the behemoth or the leviathan, because the Hebrews didn't know what a dinosaur was and what to call it. For instance, in Job chapter 40, again, we don't have time to go through all of them, verse 15 to 18, you can go through to verse 21, actually. It says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you." See, God's declaring, I made the behemoth. "He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power of muscles in his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron." Now, some lazy Bible scholars have actually said that this is actually either the rhino or the elephant, because of the proximity of where scriptures were written, and these were the biggest animals that were available. But if you look at that scripture, there is no strength in the loins. power in the belly, or a tail like a cedar tree when you look at the hippo or the elephant, right? So this is a lazy interpretation. But when you look at the brachiosaurus, I mean, you tell me which one of these creatures has power in the belly and loins and tail like a cedar tree and would be described as chief of the ways of God. Held in the hand of this archaeologist is the toe bone of the brachiosaurus. Let me just say this too. Just because a thing is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Mentioning dinosaurs is not the focus of Scripture. Jesus is. Jesus is the focus of Scripture. And so the writers of Scripture are not looking to describe every species of animal that they see around them in order to prove the existence of everything. So that science, it's not the primary reason. Yes, it is a document that proves science, but it's not a scientific, primarily scientific document, right? Are you with me? It's not, you know, it's not there just to prove science is real. But it doesn't disprove. In fact, scientifically, the Bible proves science. And we're going to go into these five things that help us to really believe that the Bible can be banked upon, that the Bible is real. Are you with me? They spell the word faces, okay? Just for memorability, faces. The first one is fulfilled prophecy. Again, another book by another favorite apologist of mine, John F. Wolvord. He wrote a book called Every Prophecy in the Bible. And again, he marks the prophecy and then he marks when it was fulfilled. It's a great, great tool. But I just wanted to, there's so many prophecies with regards to just general condition of Israel, the history. But I wanted to focus on these prophecies with regards to Jesus Christ. There are over 40 of them, actually, but I just wanted to highlight these ones. He's from the line of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. He arrived in, while the temple was still in place, he was born. He was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, healing and miracles he would participate in and be a vessel that would be used to perform miracles and healings. He was rejected by his own people. It was also predicted when and how he would die, and it was also prophesied that he would be resurrected. Now, here's the problem. See, a lot of skeptics start to say, well, Jesus could have easily lined his life up in order to fulfill these prophecies, but there's an issue with that because you can't choose where you're born. He can go, oh, Mary, no, push me out yet. I'm not in Bethlehem. No, you know, that's not the way Jesus rolled. I know that's pretty vile, but that's how stupid you have to be. Think about it. That's how silly you have to be in order to believe that these prophecies did not come to pass. And all of these prophecies were at least 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And so in order for Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of these prophecies, these messianic prophecies, his life had to line up even from birth. And then you have no choice whether you're resurrected or not. So there's all sorts of crazy proof prophetically with regards to just Jesus. Not just Jesus, because Jesus is the center of it all. But at the same time, I hope you're seeing that prophecy and its fulfillment actually causes us to want to bank our lives on the truth of God's scriptures. Next one is archaeological evidence. Now, this one demands a little bit more research, which I had to do to serve you all here today. This is archaeologist. This was on the cover of Time magazine in the 1970s. Nelson Gluck, who's one of the top archaeologists of all time, and he did major excavations in the Middle East. And his discoveries in this particular article, in this particular Time magazine, it was really good just rereading the article. It's available online, so you can check it out as well. It says, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail the historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. Now this next guy here, Dr. Clifford Wilson, is actually an Australian archaeologist, and he's from Melbourne, and he said he actually wrote this in his document about the Bible and Christ. It is remarkable that where confirmation is possible and has come to light, the Bible stands investigation in ways that are unique in all literature. its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right after all, are all staggering by any means of scholarship, seemingly assured results disproving the Bible have a habit of backfiring. Over and over again, the Bible has been vindicated. An example of this is David. Now, before 1993, skeptical archaeologists and historians were actually questioning the existence of King David. There was not a huge amount of proof of David and the Davidic existence of his kingdom until 1993. 1993, this is what happened. These Jewish excavators from the Hebrew University in Israel, Avraham Biran of the Hebrew Union College, Jewish Institute of Religion, Joseph Nave of Hebrew University, announced that they had found an inscription bearing the phrases House of David and King of Israel. The writing dated to 9th century BC, only a century after David's reign, described a victory by a neighboring king over all the Israelites. The skeptics claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. It's amazing what happens. Like the further you dig in as archaeologists, the more the Bible's proved. So you can keep digging. See, the fact of the matter is, if the Bible is the truth, you can keep digging, keep trying to disprove it. Ask Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, who did everything in his power to disprove the Bible as an attorney and as a journalist, and ended up being one of the most powerful apologists of this generation. Josh McDowell, for that matter. Just another reference for you to look at is Archaeological Evidence for the Bible by Charlie Campbell, if you wanted to dive in more for my Bible nerds in the house. Are you with me? Everybody still okay? We're good? Okay, number three is internal consistency. Consistency is the sea of faces. Internal consistencies. See, the Bible addresses life's controversial questions. So here's some of the questions. I won't read them in detail, but these questions, the Bible does not shy away from answering these questions. And the opinion on these questions, not really the opinion, the biblical stance on these matters does not shift. You know, some would say, oh, what about Jesus when he came? No, well, actually Jesus, when he came, enhanced that which was stated in Scripture. He would actually address more the condition of the heart with regards to these things. And here's the thing I love about the internal confirmation that we find in the Bible. See, the Bible is written, it's 66 different documents. It's written by around 40 different authors. And they're not just different authors as in different people, but we've got everybody from shepherds to kings to musicians to fishermen, all sorts of people from all sorts of walks of life contributing to the writing of Scripture. Have you ever thought about that? And then these different authors came from different educational cultural backgrounds, but they were also writing over a period of 1,500 years. 1,500 years, the Bible was written, and it was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And yet, there is no discrepancy of the description of who God is and the answers on those major questions. Have you ever thought about that? Like, most religious scriptural texts are actually written by one person, or at best, a small group of people within one period of history. This is written over 1,500 years. There is no book like it in all of history. And yet there is no contradiction about the picture of God and Jesus Christ within that whole text. I mean, that should be something to shout about. You guys are kind of quiet. Oh, maybe it's just me, my Bible nerdiness. I'm just passionate about this, you know. The fourth thing is that there are extra-biblical writings, not meaning there's Bible writings that are extra, but there are writings that are outside of Scripture that confirm Scripture. What's some examples of this? Well, in the exile in Babylon, many of you remember this. This is from 2 Kings 24. Daniel, there was an exile. Most of the major and minor prophets wrote around the time of exile. It describes what happened during the exile. Now, there are Babylonian writings and actual hieroglyphics. If you actually go to Iraq, modern-day Iraq, in some of the museums, you will find writings that actually confirm to the T as to how this Israelite exile happened. There are Jewish writers by the name of Flavius Josephus, who's one of my favorite guys to reference. He's a Hebrew he flows from Judaism, but he confirms the existence of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, his disciples, Herod, even the whole event of the beheading of John the Baptist is described by a Jewish scholar writer at that time, who lived at that time. So everything that he writes actually confirms scripture, even though he's not a Christian. And so all of these writings are made available to us. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls even confirms, you know, like when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls last century, when a shepherd boy was, you know, running around the hills and the caves, and then he found these writings, which actually went back to confirm certain parts of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament that we have today, those scrolls that he found right around the Dead Sea actually tee up so perfectly, around 98.7%, and the discrepancies are in places where we've put punctuation in modern translations, but they confirm that the text has been rightly translated over 2,000 years. That we've done, you know, the Bible has held itself together over this long period of time. There are all sorts of extra biblical writings that confirm that Scripture can be trusted. Again, another reference for you, the historical Jesus, the ancient evidence for the life of Christ. Lastly, the S, scientific accuracy. Now, just to bring it back to today, on Thursday, I had the pleasure of taking my daughter and her friends to the planetarium. Any of you been to the planetarium in Mount Kuta? If you haven't been there, it's actually great to go. It's free. That's why I like it. But then we got free tickets to the show. And it's dangerous when you go to the show because they have those reclining seats where you're looking at the dome and then it stars. And then how about Pastor Nelly almost fell asleep and started snoring in the middle of a class and put my daughter to shame, and she'll be scarred for the rest of her life, need 10 victory weekends. But it didn't happen. Praise God. God kept me awake. But one of the things I loved about looking at the vastness of the stars of all of creation, see, with man's knowledge, we've often thought that we know something about a topic when Scripture has confirmed it's always been a certain way. For instance, in the time of the Hebrew Scriptures, especially during the around 400 to 300 BC, there was a guy, a Greek scholar by the name of Aristotle. Any of you heard of him? Shaquille O'Neal named himself after him. I don't know why. But Aristotle believed that there was about 1,000 stars based on his observation in the skies. Other astronomers and astrologists would look to the stars and actually see certain stars and try to count them and see that there's only like thousands, right? But when you look at Genesis and you look at Abraham, and he was prophesied that he would see as many descendants as there are, what, grains of sand along the seashore and stars in the sky. Now, grains of sand on a seashore, any of you been to the Gold Coast recently, walked around Broad Beach? How many of you know it would be pretty pathetic beach if there was only 1,000 grains of sand? Not even my sandbox at my daughter's kindergarten has more than 1,000 grains of sand. Today, and even as recently as last week, scientists are finally beginning to realize that there is no end to the universe. You can't find it. Trillions and trillions of stars within one galaxy, and then trillions of galaxies. That's the authorship and the hand of our God. And, you know, so just to sit in the planetarium and just begin to look at, wow, the vastness of the handiwork of our Creator. Isn't it awesome? You know how Psalm 8 says that he flings the planets and the stars into being from his hand. And who am I that you are mindful of me? Like that same Creator of the universe. Guys, like tonight, turn all your lights off. Go outside. Sit on your porch if you have a porch. If you don't have one, sit on your neighbor's porch and look at the sky and look at the stars before the police come. Just thank God. The handiwork of our God. That's your God. I don't know why you're worried about bills when you see the handiwork of our God. He's got it. He's got it. Problem is, we keep sliding our bottom onto the throne, and then that's when he's like, okay, have it your way, like Burger King. Psalm 19 verse 6, check this out, right? Until the Middle Ages and until the Renaissance, the belief was that the sun revolved around the earth. How pitifully selfish us men are, right? Yeah, everything revolves around us. It's only in the, you know, with the discovery of astronomers like Galileo, who, by the way, was also a believer, that it confirms Scripture, what Scripture has always said. In Psalm 19, verse 6, it says, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The earth is the object that orbits the sun. And then, you guys all know this, right? It was for a long time, until like 400 to 500 years ago, that it was believed that the earth was flat. Christopher Columbus, right? It's like, ooh, what an adventurer. He's going to the States. He's gonna make it. He didn't even make it there. He made it to the Caribbean. And he's like, he's going to fall off the edge of the earth. And he gets there, and our people are already there. Hello! Well, because it confirms Scripture. Did you ever realize this? It's Job 26, verse 10. Thousands of years before Christopher Columbus, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. You want another one? Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That's our God. And some belief systems, right? Like in the Hindi belief system, there's a belief that the earth is being suspended on three celestial elephants who stand upon a turtle. That's what they believe. In ancient Greek philosophy, of course, Atlas carries the world on his shoulders. But Scripture teaches us, as now science has finally caught up to Scripture, that he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. That's from the Bible, guys. The authors of Scripture, though without any scientific background, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew that the earth was suspended on nothing. You know what the earth is suspended on? The grace of God. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, I will make their children after them as many as the stars in the sky, and I will make them as many as grains of sand on the seashore. It will be impossible. I almost fobbed out, right? Seashore. See? Jesus doesn't make that mistake. It will be impossible to count them. So there's faces, right? Fulfilled prophecy, archaeological evidence, internal consistency, extra-biblical writers, and then scientific accuracy. I wanted to give you evidence outside of Scripture in the people of Christ. The transformative power for good. Here's what Phyllis Schaff writes about Jesus of Nazareth, the center of all Scripture. Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he sets more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient modern times. Two quick reasons as to why we can bank on the Bible being written by God, and it can be trusted. Firstly, it's forthrightness about man's fallibility. Paul, one of the greatest authors in Scripture, describes himself. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. The way we know that the Bible is written by God is because it shows man to be impure, unholy, unrighteous, pure failure without the hope that we have in Christ. See, if man was the author of Scripture, we'd put ourselves in a much better position or make ourselves look a lot better than we do. There is only one hero in the Bible. I know in Sunday school we're taught about biblical heroes and Bible heroes. There are aspects of their faithfulness that we can take heroic qualities from, but there's only one hero in Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ. The fallibility of man is one of the reasons why we can bank on Scripture. But also that fallibility of that fallible man became so transformed that he was willing to be persecuted to the point of death because of these Scriptures. Now we can go into talking about the disciples, even the early church fathers, but I want to highlight two guys that gave their lives for the Scriptures. And these were the early fathers of what we call the pre-Reformation. Guys by the name of John Wycliffe, not Wycliffe John from the Fugees. He was named after this guy, John Wycliffe, and another guy by the name of William Tyndale. John Wycliffe literally gave his life for the Scriptures to be in your hands today, because the Scriptures were only available to the elite and especially to the priestly. Before John Wycliffe and before William Tyndale, they were burnt at the stake. In fact, William Tyndale was strangled. He died of strangulation before being burnt. You can actually go to London now and see the place where the stake was put in the ground, where John Wycliffe was burnt at the stake to get the Bible available to all of us, the common person. And yet we treat the Bible with such a casual approach. Yet these men were willing to lay their lives down because they believed the content of it, they believed in the author of all scripture, and they believe it was a cause willing to lay their lives down for. And we can't even finish a plan on YouVersion. I'm here today to tell you that what you hold in your hands, if you really want to believe that it's alive in the person of Christ that transforms life, has transformed many of the lives that are in this room today. Why? Because the Bible is real, and the Bible proves itself to be most real when it's applied in your life, when you accept not just what it says, but who says it. When you find yourself in a place like these men, being willing to live for and die for a cause that is beyond yourself, you start to believe the scripture the way that it deserves our attention. You can't go casual as a Christian. There's no such thing as casual Christianity, because casual Christianity becomes a casualty of hopelessness. And you wonder why we become victims of hashtag FWP, first world problems. I can't get to church because, you know, I'm hungry. My internet was slow, and, you know, I just feel so discouraged. They died for that. The word to get in your hands. Have you found something to live for and something to die for? You can find it in the Bible. Well, I'm not really a reader, Pastor Nelly. Audiobook then. There's no excuse. It really isn't. Oh, I don't really read English. Look, it's in your language. It's in your language. There's no point getting in the word unless you allow the word to get into you and transform you and change you. If you understand the power of what I've just taught you today, not because I've taught it, but because it's the truth of the scripture, when you read all of John 1, it comes alive that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you get to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, it wasn't enough for God to write the Logos, the written word, but he became and embodied the Rhema, the revealed word of God, becoming flesh, the word in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he models for us the centrality of what life is like if you live out this word in laying his life down for us, so that we can now live a life to the full. Because yes, he is the living word, but some of us in this room are the only Bibles a lot of people are going to read. When Alex goes into the prisons, or, you know, when other brothers in here, like the Harder twins and Mike Ropati and Maya, go into the prisons, these are some of the only Bibles that these brothers have ever read. And you are some of the only Bibles that people will read. Is your life an accurate translation of what's been said historically? Hopefully this inspires you to study the Word of God, to go into it with all passion and depth, because there's so much that God wants to show us to bring us to life and to help us live a life to the fullest. Because if you haven't found something worth dying for, you haven't found something worth living for.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.